In standing for our prayer, Rick Armstrong will come and lead us in prayer, second year ADIV student and currently the vice president of our ADIV class. Rick is associate pastor at the Victory Baptist Church in Rocky Point, North Carolina. Rick.
Let us pray. Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, our Lord and our God, creator of all that is, hallowed and holy is thy name. Lord, we confess as we come before your throne of grace this morning, Lord, we're not worthy to even call upon your name, but by your mercy and your grace, you provided a way through Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, and it is in his name we come to you this morning. Lord, we're coming asking your grace and your blessings upon us. Lord, we're coming asking that you melt our cold hearts, that, Lord, that you would break our stiff necks, that you would shape us and mold us into those vessels, Lord, that you would have be useful to your service. Lord, as we are coming shortly to face this time of revival, Lord, we just ask that you're pouring out of your Spirit upon us and in us, Lord. Lord, that you would fan those coals that have died to break away, Lord, the crust and hardness that is there, and let your Spirit flame those fires, renewal in our hearts. Lord, let us go forth from this place, across this campus, across Wake Forest, across North Carolina, even across the Eastern Seaboard and across the United States, even into the uttermost parts of the world. Lord, let us be revived to love, to show compassion as Jesus showed for us. And Lord, taking the good news of Jesus to those who have not heard him or who do not understand that message that Jesus loves us and he wants us to be his own children, Lord. Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity this morning. We ask your blessings upon the one who has come to speak. Lord, we ask that unction be given to him this morning. And let us give her fresh and anew a word from above. Lord, not any word that he would say, Lord, but let it all be from your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we ask these things. Amen.
We welcome you to chapel today. Hope you had a good break for our fall break. We're also very glad to welcome today a number of visitors who are among us. We're glad you're here. If you are not a student or staff person presently at Southeastern and are visiting today, just hold up your hand so that we can say welcome to you. Okay, you see we have quite a good group of visitors. We're glad you're here. Bill Pekowski has led our music and we'll come at the close of the service and lead in the song again. The president is not able to be here today and has asked, we remember two announcements specifically. One is that on Saturday here, we will meet at 10 o'clock to make our visits around the city of Wake Forest, and we're going to visit every home we possibly can about the revival. There'll be some material to leave, there'll be some instructions that we'll receive at that time, and you want to be here. I hope that you are planning to be a part of that visitation, and that you have set aside that morning time so that you can be here. The second announcement concerning our revival, of course, is that you plan on the person you're going to bring for at least one night. Each of us is going to bring at least one unsaved person. And that's the plan you want to be making. And pray that God will lead you to the right person, lead you to the one that he has in mind for you. And, of course, continue to be praying for our revival services next week on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. Our preacher today is Junior Hill. And some of you have come just because you knew he was going to be here, because you've heard him preach before and have known of his ministry. We praise God for the things he's done through Junior Hill. He's an Alabaman, graduate of Samford and of New Orleans Seminary. He, in 1967, after serving for over a decade in the pastorate in churches in Alabama and Mississippi, followed the call of the Lord into full-time evangelism. And since then, he's been preaching a few revivals, 1,100 plus meetings. Been speaker on many a evangelism conference and convention program and pastor's conference program. Is author of a number of books and is here today to bring God's word to us in this chapel service. I hope you'll have an opportunity to meet him, get to visit with him at the close of this service. Today, our special music is from Mickey Easterling. He's a first-year student working on his Master of Divinity in Church Music. He's a graduate of UNC Wilmington and comes from Wilmington and is expecting to do music and youth work. So now after Mickey comes to sing, we'll prayerfully hear Junior Hill.
Thank you for blessing our hearts with that wonderful song. And thank you, Dr. McNeil, and for the precious privilege of being here at Southeastern. I've been looking forward to coming to your wonderful school to have fellowship with you. I'm so excited about what the Lord is doing here at this campus, and I know the Lord is going to give you a great revival in the days to come. As Brother Wild Bill Stafford comes, you'll like Brother Bill. He's a delightful man of God, and you probably never heard anybody quite like Bill, and you're going to like him. And I'm just so honored to be here. I praise the Lord for this opportunity. I'm just always grateful to be with preachers and fellow workers. Somehow or the other, across these years, God has put in my heart a love for preachers. And that's a sincere confession. It's not just something I say. I really believe that God has given me a love for preachers. I love men of God. I told somebody the other day, I never met a preacher I didn't like. Now, I've had several mighty close calls, but I love preachers. And I'm grateful to God to have the opportunity to fellowship with you fellas and you ladies, and God bless you. I'm so honored to be here. Have you ever noticed that preachers are always glad to be everywhere they are? Have you ever noticed that? That's what they usually say when they get up, isn't it? I'm glad to be here, glad to be there. They're just glad to be everywhere. I heard about a preacher the other day. He was preaching at a jail, and he forgot where he was. He said, I'm so glad to see all of you here today. He said, I'm sure that your presence here has truly made the world a better place. And I do think that probably your presence here today has made the world a better place, and I'm honored to have this opportunity to be with you. I'd like you to open your Bibles, please, to a couple of passages of Scripture. First of all, to Psalm 119 and verse number 65. And I'd like you just to hold that for a moment. And then I want to read a portion out of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I just want to use that as a beginning thought, and then we'll look at that passage in the book of Psalms. I want to share with you today a passage of Scripture that many of us in this building, and when I say many of us, I include myself in that number, many of us find it very difficult to accept. Now, we do not have any difficulty believing that this is true, because theologically and intellectually we believe the Bible, and whatever the Word of God says we believe is right and true and authentic. And we have no doubts about that. And I'm sure that there's nobody in this building that would have any difficulty believing this, because it's in the Word of God. But I do want to say to you that what I'm going to read today is a principle that many of us, myself included, have a hard time accepting in its reality, because it goes against everything that our nature and our flesh tells us is right. Now let's read, if you will, Ecclesiastes 7, and verse number 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Now here's the verse that I want you to notice. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. Folks, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that it is better for you to be sad than it is to be happy, to go to the house of suffering than to go to the house of feasting and mirth? If I ask you today, had you rather be happy or had you rather be sad? Had you rather go through adversity or pleasure? Without a moment's hesitation, you'd say, I'd rather be happy. I'd rather go to the house of feasting, because that's what our nature and our flesh tells us. And yet the Word of God emphatically says that there are those occasions when it is better for us that we have sorrow than laughter, because by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. And I want to talk to you a little bit today about that making better process that the Word of God talks to us about. And I want to show you two or three things that God says in His Word about that making better process. First of all, sorrow is good for us because it puts us in the right position. Look, if you will, in that book of Psalm 119 that I mentioned a moment ago, and I want to show you that first thought in verse number 65 and following. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandment. Now notice verse number 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Sorrow is better for us sometimes because it puts us in the right position. I've been preaching now for 37 years, and that doesn't mean that I know any more than probably somebody else. Somebody said you just got more ignorance after all these years. And just because something's old doesn't necessarily mean that it's better. I was going through an antique shop the other day, and I saw this piece of furniture, and it was the ugliest thing I've ever seen in my life. And this lady was trying to sell it to me. She said, "Wouldn't you like to have this? This is so beautiful." I said, "No, I think it's the ugliest piece of furniture I've ever seen." She said, "But sir, what you don't realize is it's 100 years old." I said, "That just means it's been ugly for 100 years. And just because a fella's old and been around a long time doesn't mean that he knows anymore. He just may be ignorant longer than other folks. But I do believe that after these years of observation, I have seen some things that have helped me understand a little better some of the processes of God. And one of the things that I've noticed is this, that very rarely does God ever use blessings to purge us and refine us and mold us. Have you ever noticed that? Rarely does God ever use goodness and blessings to shape us into His likeness. C.S. Lewis, in his little book on the problem of pain, said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, but He shouts to us in our pain." And I really believe that there's something about suffering and affliction and trouble and tragedy that brings us to a position where we learn principles of God that we would never learn any other place. Over these years, I've been preaching 37 of them, as I said a moment ago. And folks, I'll be honest with you, I've never met a man or a woman that came to me and said, "Preacher, God has been good to me. He's given me a wonderful home, a healthy body, a beautiful family. And I really believe because of His goodness to me, I want to draw near to God and I want to live for Him and serve Him." In 37 years, I've never heard anybody say that. I've never had a single person come to me and say, "Preacher, I know because of the goodness of God, He's been so wonderful to me and I want to give my life to Him and serve Him because of His goodness." Nobody's ever said that to me. But folks, over these years, I've met countless hundreds of folks that have said, "God has broken my heart. I'm going through a tragedy, a trouble, a trial, an affliction, and I realize my need of God more than I've ever needed before." You see, ladies and gentlemen, there's something about the afflicting hand of God that puts you in a position to teach you lessons that you would never learn any other way because it puts you in the perfecting position. One of my favorite authors is a fellow by the name of Henry Brandt. He's a Christian psychologist, and I love to listen to Dr. Brandt talking. In one of his tapes, Dr. Brandt said when he was a little boy growing up in the country that his mama used to let him play out in the field, and sometimes at supper time she'd call him. And Dr. Brandt said his mama would always come to the back door and she'd call him in. And he said, "I learned very quickly how to detect the tone of her voice." And most of you know that when you was growing up, didn't you? He said my mama would come to the back door and she would say, "Henry, come in." He said, "I wouldn't pay any attention to that." She said, in a moment, my mom would come to the back door and she would say, "Henry, come in." He said, "I never paid any attention to that." But he said, after a while, my mom would come to the back door and she would say, "Henry Brandt, you come in this house." And he said, when my mama used both my names, I knew it was time to respond. Now, most of you know what I'm talking about, don't you? You see, we learn the tone of voices and we respond accordingly. And I believe God's children are probably no different than earthly children. God pours out His blessings upon us and He whispers to us, "Would you love me? Too busy." God pours out His blessings upon us and He speaks to us, "Would you love me? Too busy." And sometimes God pours out upon us His troubles and afflictions and sufferings and chastenings, and we draw near to God and we learn lessons that we could not learn any other place. But now there's a second thing I want you to notice. The psalmist says, not only does it put us in the right position, but it teaches us the right principles. Look, if you will, at verse number 71. He says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Now, what did the psalmist say?
He says that there are some things that you learn through affliction that you cannot learn any other way. And folks, I want to show you one or two of those things you can learn in affliction that you can't learn any other way. First of all, affliction purges you of pride. It purges you of pride. Somebody asked me the other day, "Preacher, what do you think is one of the major problems of the church today?" And I can say without a moment's hesitation, unbridled pride. We have an arrogant pride that will boast and struts about and is so proud of what we've done. I had a pastor tell me the other day, he said, "Preacher, I got some church members that are so proud they could strut sitting down." I've met some of them just like that, haven't you? I mean, they're proud of this and they're proud of that and they're proud of all they've done and proud of all they've accomplished. And they're proud, proud, proud. And God rarely pours out His blessings upon a proud person, because pride is the stench in the nostrils of God. And whether it be a church, a school, a denomination, or a nation, God does not bless pride. I want to share with you a personal word of testimony. For over 20 years, I would never share this testimony because I was personally humiliated and embarrassed in my life, and I could never share this illustration because it went against the grain of all of my privacy and my personal satisfaction. But not long ago, God gave me liberty to share this illustration, and to my astonishment, wherever I've shared this illustration, God has chosen to bless some preacher's life. 30 years ago, I was a student at New Orleans Seminary. I was married to a beautiful woman, had a precious little boy, was preaching revivals, and doing well in school. I know you find that hard to believe looking at me today, but I was making A's in Greek and Hebrew. Can you believe that? Probably you can't. I don't even know the alphabet today. Now listen to me, fellas. You would never have heard me say this with my lips, but in my heart, I was a proud preacher. I was a proud, arrogant young preacher. And as I travel around the country preaching at colleges and seminaries and revivals, I meet so many young preachers, and I see in them what I saw in my own life, and I look at them in my heart and I say, "Oh, my dear brother, somewhere, God will have to cut you down just a little bit." I was proud. I was arrogant. I was self-willed. And in my heart, I thought, "God, I'm going to be somebody special. You're going to bless me, God. I'm going to be something special for you. You've given me lots of things." I was pastoring a little church up in Mississippi, and I did as you dear fellows do most every weekend. I would get my family together on Friday, and we'd drive up to that little church field, and I'd preach on Sunday and drive back on Sunday night. I drove those 200 miles one weekend to preach in my church in Mississippi, and I preached a rather strong, pointed sermon about what I felt was racial equality and how we need to love everybody. And I didn't know anything was wrong. Everybody hugged my neck and told me what a wonderful preacher I was and what a great sermon I had preached. And I got in my car and drove back to seminary and had a good week at school. And Friday afternoon, Carol and I got in the car and drove back to our church. As we drove into town, I said, "Honey, I believe I'll get a haircut on the way in." I walked in this barber shop. The fellow cutting my hair was a deacon in the church. And I sat down, and he was cutting my hair. He said, "Brother Junior, when did you get to town?" "Well, I just drove in a minute ago." He said, "You haven't been out to the church yet?" "No, I just got to town." He said, "You don't know what's happened?" I said, "No, I don't." He said, "Brother Junior, they had a meeting Wednesday night, and they voted to fire you. You're no longer the pastor of this church." Now, folks, listen to me. If I were to live 100 years, I will never forget the embarrassment, the humiliation, and the shame that came across my heart. As I walked out of that barbershop, knowing I had to go out and tell my little sweet wife and son waiting in the car, "We don't have a church. We don't have a salary. We don't have a place to sleep tonight." I thought, "Lord, how can I go back to seminary? How can I sit in those classes and look my friends in the face and tell them that I got fired. How can I do that? And that night, as I lay down in the bed of a borrowed room, I listened to my wife weep herself to sleep. I said, God, this is the worst thing that's ever happened in my life. God, I cannot bear. But 30 years later, today, 30 years later, I can look back and I can lift my eyes. I can say, bless God. That was the best thing that ever happened to me. You know why? It stripped me of pride. Moved out of my heart arrogance. Caused me to realize that I had nothing but the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And when you've got nothing but Jesus, He's all that you need. As long as you have in your hand the arm of flesh, as long as you think you can preach and you can sing and you can perform and you can do it all for God, as long as you've got an arm of flesh, God somehow will move on elsewhere and bless somebody else. But when He sees a child of God broken down, humbled, brought to submission and embarrassment, God in His sovereign grace chooses to pour out His blessings upon those who have nothing but Jesus. See, that's what Paul talked about. Paul said, I had an abundance of revelations, and lest I be exalted because of those revelations, God gave me a thorn in the flesh, in order that I might glory in what? In the revelations? No, in the revelator. Now, fellas, listen to me. If you don't hear anything else I say today in this sermon, I want you to hear me. Somewhere in your life, you're going to have to come to the point where you can properly position yourself between the blesser and the blessings that you want. You see, as long as you have in your hand the blessing and you're magnifying the blessing, God's been good, God's blessed me, I've got this and I've got that, God, you've been good to me, you've missed the point. But when you can come to the place where you say, I don't have necessarily the blessings, but I praise Him that I have the blesser and I magnify and glory Jesus rather than what Jesus gives me, then you're in a place where God can use you in His ministry. See, so folks, you better listen to people talk today. You can always tell what a man is or a woman is if you listen to them talk. You'll always hear these shallow, faithless people talking about the blessings of God. God has been good to me. God has blessed me. God has wonderfully blessed me. I love the blessings of God. God has been good to me. But dear friend, the truth of the New Testament for a child of God isn't necessarily that God has been good to me, but it is that God is good. See, folks, where God has been good to you or not is incidental. The fact is, if you're His child and what you ought to be, you can lift up your hands to heaven and say, bless God, I don't know that you've been good to me, but I know that you're good. And dear friend, if you can come to that place, your pride has been broken. Second thing I want to show you. Not only does it purge you from pride, but it produces fruit. See, Paul says, I will therefore glory in my infirmities that the power of God may abide on me. I want to give you another little personal illustration. It's sort of an unusual illustration, sort of silly in a way, but it taught me a lesson. The other day I was over in a revival, and this pastor that I was with, I've been with him about 15 or 20 times over our ministries. We grew up together. And we're sitting in his office one day. He said, Junior, I got something I want you to listen to. And he gave me some of these great old big reel-to-reel tapes that they used to have before cassettes came out. And some of you don't even know what a reel-to-reel tape is, bro. You never saw one in your life. But these great old big reel-to-reel tapes you used 30 or 40 years ago. And he said, I got some messages of you preaching when you first started preaching. I want you to take them home and listen to it. Well, I couldn't wait to get home, and I got me an old-time recorder, and I put these big old reel-to-reel tapes on, and I listened to myself preaching 35 years ago. And I got so depressed. Now you're going to be surprised when I tell you why I got depressed. You say you got depressed because you sure didn't know how to preach back then. No, the truth of the matter is, as I listened to those tapes, I made a startling discovery. I'm a much worse preacher today than I was 35 years ago. I thought, Lord, how can that be? I've been to seminary and I've read all the books on preaching And Lord, I'm conducting revivals, and I've done all of this ministry for 35 years. God, you would think I'd be getting better after a while, but I'm getting worse. And I listened to myself preach 35 years ago, and I was loud and boisterous. I was boom, boom, boom. And boy, I was fiery and evangelistic, and I had fervor, and I had zeal, and I listened to those sermons, and I said, oh, boy, he could preach 35 years ago. And I put on one of my tapes today, and I went to sleep. And I listened to that. And listen, fellas, I want to tell you what God showed me. 35 years ago, when I thought I was a preacher, I would have been happy to have seen 3 or 4 people get saved. Today, dull, listless, unexciting, sometimes God gives me the joy of seeing 50 or 100 get saved. You know why? Because God somehow purged that old selfish, carnal, self-willed spirit and brought me down to the place where I realized that I have but one single hope, and that is if God doesn't breathe on these words, I am of all men most miserable. Have you learned that lesson yet? Have you learned that lesson when you can mount this sacred pulpit and say, oh God, unless you do something, I am doomed today. Purges your pride, produces power. There's one other thing I want to talk to you about, and that is that it puts you in the right relationship with the right person. You see, dear friend, when you come to the point where God breaks your heart, and you come to that point where you don't have anything else in the world that's dear to you but Jesus, then you're at the place where God can use you. I got to thinking about it the other day about Abraham. I was reading in my private devotional the story of Abraham. It's a remarkable story, isn't it? Abraham was 99 years old. We don't have anybody here today 99 years old. Sarah was 90 years old. Now suppose you were 100 years old, your wife was 90, and you came home from your pastoral visits one afternoon, and your 90-year-old wife said to you, 100-year-old preacher, honey, sit down. Or better yet, lay down and let me go get a cold cloth for your head. We're going to have a baby. Now, just imagine how you'd feel if he's 100 years old and you're going to have a baby. And the Bible says that Abraham laughed and Sarah laughed, and you'd probably laugh too. And yet God gave to that couple that precious little boy Isaac. He was the promised heir. And they loved him, and they saw in him the fulfillment of God's promise to make him a great nation. And one day God said to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to take Isaac up to the mountain, and I want you to kill him. And the Word of God says that Abraham took Isaac up to the mountain. Now, I'm grateful that the Word of God spared us all the details of that. See, all we have is what God said and what Abraham did. And if you look at that, you just say, well, God said it and Abraham did it. But I believe if Abraham was a man of flesh like most of us are, I believe there was a middle ground in there when old Abraham must have gone to bed at night, and he must have said, God, how can you do that? God, how can you ask me to kill this little boy? God, I don't understand that. How can you do that, God? But somewhere between that command and that obedience, Abraham walked through those dark hours, and he took Isaac up to the top of the mountain, and he laid him down on that altar, and he took in his hand the knife, and he drew it back, and in his heart, he resolved that he would kill his little boy. And the Word of God says that the voice said, Abraham, do the boy no harm, for now I know that thou fearest me. Now, folks, I want to ask you a question today, you great theologians here. Did not God already know what was in Abraham's heart? If God is the omniscient God that we claim Him to be, did God not know? Someone put it like this. They said, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? You got to think about that a little bit. Don't you think God, the omniscient God of the universe, knew what Abraham was going to do? Don't you think God knew? Yes, God knew. And I want to say this to you. If you don't hear anything else I say in this sermon today, folks, listen to me. I want you to get this. God didn't put Abraham in the furnace and cut up the heat real high for God's information. God already knew. But I believe he did it for Abraham's vindication. You see, Abraham thought, like the Apostle Peter thought, that his faith was real. And he said, God, I really believe that I love you with all of my heart, just like Peter thought he loved Jesus. But ladies and gentlemen, I believe until Abraham took that knife in his hand and until he drew it back and in his heart made that absolute surrender to kill his boy, Abraham did not know, as the songwriter says, my faith still holds. And dear folks, let me tell you something. Until you can come to the point where you can lay down on the altar of God everything that is dear and precious to you and say, as the psalmist says, I delight in you, God will never really give you all that your heart desires. I want to share this with you in prayer, in closing, and we'll pray. One of the things that I've learned in these short years of my ministry is that if you will delight yourself in the Lord, the psalmist says he'll give you the desires of your heart. Sometimes you get what you want, but it's not what you desire. Have you ever noticed that, fellas? You ever noticed sometimes you get what you want, but it really wasn't what you desire? How many times some old boy said, God, I want this woman, I want this woman. No, it's not best for you, but I want this woman. Give me this woman. And God reluctantly gives him that woman, and 6 months after they're married, he comes back and he says, God, if you don't kill her, I don't know what I'm going to do. Get me out of this mess. He got what he wanted, but it wasn't what he desired. I heard about this young preacher started out his ministry. He said, God, I want two things in my life. I want you to give me a big church and a pretty wife. He said, God almost answered that, gave him a pretty church and a big wife. That's terrible, isn't it? Sometimes you get what you want, but it's not what you desire. But oh, listen to me, folks. When you delight in the Lord, the psalmist says, you may not get what you want, but I will give you the desires of your heart. I share this and we'll pray. The last days of my little mama's life, she got real old and senile and forgetful, and she couldn't take care of herself, and became our responsibility to care for her. She came over to our house to live with us. I never counted that as an intrusion. I counted it as a precious privilege to care for my mama, as I believe everybody ought to count it a privilege. And I watched my little mama deteriorate day by day until she just couldn't hardly know who she was, knew nothing, and we had to care for her like a little child. And we began to think about putting her in a rest home. But every time we discussed that, we remembered that while we were growing up, our mama had always said to us, I sure hope I don't ever have to live in a rest home. Oh, son, I hope I don't ever have to live in one of those rest homes. Now, this is not a put-down of rest homes. They're wonderful places today. But my mama's generation, years and years ago, they were poor houses, and they were feared and filthy, and she had an apprehension about it, and she didn't want to go. And we knew how she felt. We came to the point where we just couldn't care for her anymore, and we had no choice. And I remember the day sitting in the den with my little mama, and I said, Mama, how would you like to live in a rest home? And her little eyes lit up. She said, Son, I believe that'd be wonderful. I'd like that. We made the arrangements to check her in the nursing home. I was in a revival on Tuesday night before my mom was going in the rest home on Wednesday morning. I remember coming back to that room that night, and I remember getting down to have my prayer. And I said, God, I don't know what to tell you tonight. I know that my mama needs help, and we can't care for her. And Lord, we don't have any choice but to put her in this home. But God, I know my mama's afraid. And all these years, she said she didn't want to live in a rest home. God, I don't know what to tell you, but this one thing, I delight in you. Would you give me the desires of my heart? The next morning, my wife carried our mama down to the rest home. She said, Mama, let's go down and look at your room. They walked down the hall, set her bag down. Carol said, Mama, why don't you see if the bed lays good? My little mama laid down on that bed, folded her arms like this, closed her eyes. and went to be with the Lord. That wasn't what I wanted, but that probably was what I desired. And that's why the psalmist said, sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance,